Encourage you to join us for the remainder of this study each Sunday morning at 10:45 as we will seek to go verse by verse and explain what this letter means and what it was originally intending and what it means for us today, which of course is the same. And so it has one meaning, and we're going to talk about that, but we are committed to going verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and sometimes we do throw in a series that is a bit different, but this is the main diet and you might say the main methodology of our pulpit ministry. And so we're seeking to continue that this morning, and we begin in Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you would join me, we're going to read just verses 1 and 2 this morning, and then next week we will bite off a much larger chunk of Scripture, and we're going to seek to introduce everything today and try to set the stage for the study that lies ahead. So we begin this morning with the greeting in verse 1, and the Word of God reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our series is going to be titled Christianity and the Church. I want to invite you to pray with me at this time. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Father, we ask that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would see and understand, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, to lead us and guide us to truth. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to grow in grace, but Father, also beyond just the knowledge of God, we pray that we would see ourselves in a practical sense living out Christianity. So as we will talk about doctrinal depth, we will also talk about practical Christian living. And so we must not divorce the two. And help us, Father, to be a stronger church having gone through this study together. We pray that you would grow our church in spiritual maturity, that you would grow us in numerical increase, and that you would grow us in racial diversity. We pray that you would do this so that we can look a bit like heaven will look. But yet also we pray, once again, that as we come to your word, we come to your word as learners, but we come to your word as children. We come as humble children, recognizing that we did not save ourselves, we do not deserve grace, and we did not earn it. So now, Father, would you encourage us by your word and strengthen us for your glory? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I shared this with you years ago, but I'll share it with you again, and it's very short, so you'll remember. Years ago, there was a very famous, a very capable intellectual scholar who was having a conversation with a student, and the student asked this simple question: in all of your years of study, what is the most profound truth that you've ever learned? And stopping and pausing there for a moment, the student, thinking that he's going to hear something, you know, extremely profound that he's never heard before, anticipating the answer of the scholar, he stands there and looks into the face, and this aged man looks to the ground, and with tears in his eyes, he said this: the most profound thing in all of my years of studying this Bible that I've ever learned is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As we start this particular letter here that we call the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, what we will learn through this particular letter is we're going to hear very deep Christological truths, and we're going to hear lots of depth related to the work of salvation. We're going to hear an awful lot of deep theology in the first three chapters of this letter as we unpack it. But through it all, there could not be anything more profound than this underlying truth, you might say, and it's this: that Jesus loves us. And we can know this how? As we come to the sufficient word of the living God and we unpack it and we see the word of God right before us here even this morning. As a pastor, though, I must say that one of the things that I notice, that I see, not just in this church, but in a lot of churches, is that we need a revival today, and we need a revival in this sense. We need a revival that would take us back to a biblical understanding of what it means to be a church and what that looks like as we live out Christianity in the typical ebb and flow of life. There's an awful lot of people today that say, well, we just need a revival. We need an old-time revival. I don't know if we could really handle an old-time, genuine revival of God, to be quite honest. What we need is we need to come back to the basics and say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a church? And what in the world does that look like as it lives itself out and as it plays itself out in the typical ebb and flow of genuine Christianity? We are in for a magnificent study through this letter. Just listen to some of the words of, and the descriptors, you might say, of the commentary writers about this particular letter. One particular commentator said it this way, said that if we carefully and reverently and prayerfully consider the letter of the Ephesians, it will change our lives. William Barclay calls Ephesians the queen of the epistles. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge termed this book the divinest composition of man because, as he believed, it embraces first those doctrines peculiar to Christianity and then those precepts common with it in natural religion. John Mackay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was converted as he read this very letter, he said this. He called it the greatest, maturest, and for our times, the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. The letter is pure music. Listen to this description. Ruth Paxson calls Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Now, that caught my attention because years ago, I once heard Stephen Lawson talk about the Gospel of John, and he called the Gospel of John the Mount Everest of Christology in all of the Bible. So if John's Gospel is the Mount Everest, then certainly we could come to Ephesians as the Grand Canyon. It has doctrinal depth, but yet also very practical advice for what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church, and how that looks as we live it out in our typical 9-to-5 day, in our work week, in our school life, and all that comes before us. So we're in for a grand study, and as we seek to set the stage for that today, we begin with verses 1 and 2, which is the greeting of Paul to the church at Ephesus as he writes a letter. And so let's unpack it today and let's see exactly what he's seeking to communicate. First of all, let's think about the overview of Ephesians. Let's talk a bit about that. The overview of this particular letter. Again, we see the very first word here in the very first verse is a name, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so we see that the author is the Apostle Paul. It's believed that he penned this letter somewhere about AD 61 to 62, and he's writing this particular letter to the church in Ephesus. He's writing from a Roman prison, all right? So he had been arrested. We can go back to Acts, and you can read in the book of Acts, and you can see exactly in Acts 21, 27 through 36, and you can see that Paul was falsely charged as he was in Jerusalem, in the temple, for profaning the temple and for teaching against the law of God. So they dragged him from the temple. They would have killed him, and then they arrested him. He eventually ends up in Rome, and it's from this Roman prison that he writes this letter. So the audience here is to the church at Ephesus. Now, you must note that although we see here in this text, in our translation before us, it says, who are in Ephesus, that this is in the latter part of verse 1. The earliest manuscript that we have of this particular letter does not have the distinction of the church at Ephesus. Most scholars believe, or many scholars believe, that this was a letter that was intended first to the church at Ephesus and then to the surrounding churches around this region. It was to be read to them as well. And so let's consider first the church at Ephesus, because that's the primary audience that this letter went to. And so let's consider the backdrop of Ephesus. Ephesus was considered the gateway of Asia. If you go back and you just think about what Ephesus would have looked like back in this day when this letter was initially taken into this particular city, it was really what one commentator calls the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was known for trade. Why was it known for trade? Because it was located strategically at a crossroads of four large Roman roads. Now, the Romans were known for their road building back in ancient days. And so here was Ephesus, 3 miles up the river from the sea, at a crossroads, at a very prominent location. So trade was a big deal for this city. In other words, they liked to make money, and you could make lots of money in Ephesus. Also, it was known for athletics. The city of Ephesus was the home of the great theater that was capable of seating in ancient days upwards of 25,000 people. Also, this city was known for its worship, but not its worship of Jesus Christ. There was the great temple of Artemis there, and it was a horrific temple. It was full of false god and idolatry worship. It was full of sexual immorality and paganism. And so the trade that was surrounding Ephesus in the marketplace was very much connected to the idolatry that was happening in the temple. So they would sell things, and little idols could be made by craftsmen. And so it was that Paul found himself in big trouble when he initially was preaching the gospel here in Ephesus, because his preaching of the gospel upset the marketplace and the idol makers, and it caused a massive uproar in the city. In other words, when Paul went to Ephesus, he literally turned Ephesus upside down with the gospel of King Jesus. If you listen to many of the other descriptions of this city, you see that there's one ancient philosopher that was, again, calling this particular city a very wicked place. He said, talking about Ephesus, he said, "No one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality." So you can just imagine what this city looked like. The purpose of this letter, the overall purpose of this letter, is that the Apostle Paul would write a letter to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that they could understand that they could have their hope and their identity in Jesus. So not in their work, not in their marketplace, craftsmanship, not in anything that they could possibly attach to their own flesh and humanity, but that they would find their ultimate identity, how? In Jesus Christ. How are you known? Are you known as a truck driver, a mechanic, a school teacher, a doctor, a lawyer? How are you known? Are you known as a mother, a father, a grandfather? How are you known? What do people know about you? Is your identity in something other than Jesus Christ? Paul, we're going to see, found his ultimate identity in Jesus and wanted the church at Ephesus to do the same. In this particular letter, we see many doctrinal truths. God is the source of our salvation. We see that. We see that God provides the plan of our salvation. God provides the promise of our salvation. God provides the payment of our salvation. God provides the power of our salvation. And God provides the person of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And we see all of that unpacked in the first three chapters. But in the latter three chapters, we see some very practical things. And one of the things that we see is connected to a doctrinal theme, and that's this: the mystery of the church. In other words, the Gentiles could come in to the church, although they were not born of a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. So how would they come into the church? They would come into the church through Jesus Christ, the very same way that all Jewish people come into the church. And so there was one specific door and remains to be one specific door of salvation. But how does that play out? What does it mean to be a church? What does a church look like? How does a church function? How does it mean? And what does it look like? And what does it mean to be a church and to see that lived out in life? James Montgomery Boyce says this, quote, "We are told who we are, how we came to be as we are, what we shall be, and what we must do now in light of that destiny." Boyce says that's what we learn in Ephesians. So I don't know about you, but I'm very excited to study this letter that we call the letter to the church at Ephesus. As we consider this particular letter, we need to consider the fact again that Paul was writing from a prison. How did he get there? He got there because he was arrested in the temple for profaning the temple, bringing in someone that wasn't a Jew into the temple and crossing boundaries, and for preaching against the law of God, which he did not do. Again, Paul would eventually arrive at Rome where he would write this particular letter, but get this, when he sent this letter to the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus would hear it read, and he sought to do what? To encourage them to be faithful and to find their identity, not in Artemis, not in their trade life, but in Jesus Christ, and then to be faithful along the way. We're going to see that very word in this opening greeting. Paul would also send Timothy to serve in this particular church. And so again, we see 1 and 2 Timothy, and Paul is what? He's encouraging the pastor to be faithful in the midst of what? In the midst of turmoil. So you see, before Paul ever left Ephesus, he pastored this church for about 3 years after the church was planted. Before he left this church, you go to Acts chapter 20, and you see that he calls for the elders of the church to come, and he basically just warns them and says, you need to know, you need to keep your guard up, and you need to feed the flock of God faithfully, and you need to know that the wolves will come and seek to destroy this church. From prison, he's writing this particular letter now to this same church. He had already, again, encouraged Timothy to be a faithful pastor. 40 years later, this same church that received this very letter from Paul would receive another letter. They would receive a letter from a different author, and they would receive a letter from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see that very letter. The church was on the verge of attack when Paul left Ephesus. The church was under attack when Timothy was pastoring Ephesus. And then the church was still under attack 40 years later as Jesus accused this very church of abandoning their first love. John Phillips says it this way, 40 years after Paul was serving this church and wrote this letter to this church, we see this letter sent from Jesus. And this is what John Phillips says. He says, quote, "The furnace was still there, but the fire had gone out. There was still a measure of warmth, but the coals no longer had a bright red luster. They had merely a dull and dying glow." Imagine what it would be to love a church, serve with the church, pray for a church, disciple leaders within a church, write to a church to encourage the church to be faithful, and then years later, the church just falls completely apart. Paul heard of this problem. Timothy experienced it. And Christ judged the church because of it. The author of this particular letter was none other than the Apostle Paul. Calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus in verse 1. Who was Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was born of a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. He was very capable intellectually. Again, Saul's name was taken probably from the first king of Israel, Saul. He was tall and handsome and very much capable, though it seemed, in the eyes of humanity. And so it was that this little baby boy was named Saul. Yet Saul, the very name Saul, means asked for. And that's exactly what had happened. They had asked for a king. But after his conversion, his name was changed to, from Saul, the asked for one, he was changed to Paul, which means small. One commentator suggests that by saying this, but now after coming to know Christ, he takes the name Paul, meaning small. The lion had cut him down to size. Now think about this. Here was a man who was very zealous, very capable, intellectually just powerful, and yet now after his conversion, listen to this. Here's what we hear this very man say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. This is the same man who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, says this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you sense his humility? He's not boasting in his flesh. Consider what he says to the church at Galatia, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Today we live in a chest-thumping age. We boast about our resumes, we boast about our athletic abilities, we boast about our brain capacity, we boast about everything that we can possibly boast about. Here's what Paul says. I have some things to boast about, but I choose to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to say it right from the very beginning of this study through this letter, is that what we need at Praise Mill is we need a cross-boasting church. A people that would make much of Jesus Christ so that the whole world that passes down Highway 5 would look over in this parking lot and point to this building that is associated with us as individuals which make up this church and say, those people make much of Jesus. That's what we need to be known for. We need to be known as a people who make much of Christ, boasting only in the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:31, this is what Paul said, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he says this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Saul asked for, Paul, small. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That sounds to me like a changed man. But how did he come to that point? Again, he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had studied under Gamaliel. He had a resume to boast about. And he was a zealous persecutor of the way, what Christians were known as before they became known as Christians. And he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words in Philippians chapter 3, what Paul says, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, let me just say it like this. Here's the Josh translation of that verse 4. Though I myself have a resume and I have reason to boast and to brag and to swag. This is what he says. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. My resume's bigger. My brain's bigger. But then notice what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, I kept the law of God. That's what he's saying. So in other words, he says, you want to talk about boasting? I can boast. And he was a prideful man. arrogant man, passionate man, a zealous persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. But he was wrong about something. He was wrong about Jesus Christ. You see, he thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. He thought that Jesus was a fake. He completely rejected the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of Israel. And so all of the Jesus followers, he wanted to stop them in their tracks. Until one day, while he was on his way to Damascus to stop the Jesus followers in their tracks, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and brought him low to the ground. And this person, known as Saul, was the chief of sinners. And that day he was brought to the ground and humbled before Jesus Christ and miraculously saved. Now, if God would save a Saul of Tarsus, who are you not praying for because you've given up on praying for their soul to be saved because you think that they're somehow beyond the reach of God? Saul of Tarsus was saved by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And if Saul of Tarsus would be saved, why aren't we praying for more people to be saved? Do we think that are just too far away? We go to the best neighborhoods, to the best school districts, find the most upstanding, moral-looking, capable individuals that look as much like us as we possibly can, and we say, I'll share the gospel with that person. Because it seems like it's easier for that person to be saved. Let me just paint this picture for you. The most upstanding, moral, likable person in this community that has a great deal of money and influence and looks an awful lot like you could come into this sanctuary today, and it would be just as difficult for that person to be saved as it would be for some pagan, vile individual in this community that you've given up on. You say, how do you get that? If you go stand in the cemetery and look next to one another, there are two different grave sites there. Stand in between both of them and ask for both of them to be resurrected, and which one's going to come out? Which one's easier? The one that was the most moral, upstanding, and capable individual that looked like you, or the one next door in the next graveside over that looked nothing like you and was the most pagan and vile individual in the community? Now, which one has the best chance of coming up from the dirt? You say, maybe both of them are the same? Exactly. And that's how we come to faith in Christ, the same exact way. There has to be a spiritual resurrection, a heart transplant, and I'm telling you, if God can save a Saul of Tarsus, there's nobody in Douglasville that's beyond the reach of a sovereign, good, merciful Savior named Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: the gospel is open to all. The most respectable sinner has no more claim on it than the worst. Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. It means one sent out on a mission, a delegate, a messenger. Qualification to be an apostle was you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was one of the most, if not the most, profound conversion in all of Scripture. But notice what he says: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This terrorist became a teacher. The persecutor became a preacher. The murderer became a missionary. The church hater became a church planter. You get the picture. He was an apostle, and he wrote a letter by, not his will, but by the will of God to this church. What was the purpose? What was God's will for Paul's life? If you go back to the scripture reading this morning and you look at Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, here's what you see. You see that When the Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, you need to go down to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. There's a guy there named Saul, and you need to go down there and lay your hands on him so that the scales would fall from his eyes and so that he would gain strength and eat and all of this. And what does Ananias say? I've heard all of these horrible things that he's done. I've heard of all of these things that he's done. Certainly he can't be really a Jesus follower like us. That's what Ananias was getting at. But you notice what he said. This is what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was chosen by God to be a preacher of the gospel and to suffer for Jesus. To suffer. That was God's will for Saul of Tarsus, that he would suffer. Doesn't sound like prosperity gospel to me. And so it is, as it has been thundered and the drum has continued to beat all throughout church history. If you want to disprove Christianity, you need to do a couple of very important things. First of all, you need to discredit and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Second of all, you must disprove and discredit the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. And you can't do either one of those things. The recipients of this letter to the saints here in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says, to the saints, to the hagios, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Again, this particular word here, as it's used in the New Testament, it has the idea of being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. So you have the idea of saint, and you have the idea of sanctification connected together. So what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart for the use of God and for the glory of God. And it's a progressive movement upward throughout your Christian life. And so this particular word here, as it's used by Paul in this opening greeting to the church at Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the hagios who are in Ephesus, what's he saying? He's saying, you are presently a saint. Now you might have heard that this past Sunday, that the Roman Catholic Church pronounced a title and made a declaration through Pope Francis upon a woman from history named Mother Teresa. They had a big ceremony. Vatican City there was just buzzing with people. 120,000 or more people gathered for the ceremony. And what was the pronouncement? The pronouncement was that Mother Teresa has gone through all of the examination process, which consists of at least 11 things, maybe more. All of her writings have been examined. There have been miracles associated with her, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And so here today, we're going to pronounce upon her the title of saint, meaning that now her name can be actually used in official worship gatherings within the Roman Catholic Church, and now she can receive your prayers. One of the requirements is you have to be dead for a minimum of 5 years before you can receive this pronouncement by the Roman Catholic Church. Every single one of the people in the church at Ephesus that Paul was writing to was still living. They were still living. One of the requirements to receive this pronouncement by the Roman Catholic Church as a saint is that you have to have done great and mighty deeds of righteousness. Seems to me that Paul is writing to common people who had been saved by the common grace that comes how? In Jesus Christ. And so, Jew and Gentile, common grace, Jesus Christ, saved, not because of works of righteousness that they had personally done. Titus 3:5 tells us that. But he says to the saints, Hagios, who are in Ephesus, he was not writing to dead people to say, you have done all of these wonderful things and we need to pronounce sainthood upon you. No, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Here's what it means to be a saint. It means that you come to the humbling realization that you can't be a saint on your own. You come to the humbling realization that you can't do enough good deeds to receive the title saint. You come to the humbling realization that you can't do anything that would boast before God to receive a pronouncement of saint. And you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and you plead for mercy, and you plead for salvation, and you plead for forgiveness. And that is when you're made a saint. You become a saint before you die. You become a saint by the pronouncement of justification, and that's a pronouncement that God himself makes upon you and not the Pope. You become a saint not by works of righteousness, but by faith alone in Christ alone. You become a saint how? You become a saint by being what? Not extraordinary and miraculous, but normal. Normal, genuine faith alone in Christ alone is the way that the word saint is used in the Bible. So call me crazy. I want to use the word saint the way it's used in the Bible and not in someone else's dictionary. John Calvin once said, quote, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. James Montgomery Boyce says, in the Bible, to be a saint means to be set apart. It is something God does quite apart from human merit. So here's what Paul says as he writes to this church that he loved. He said, I greet you as a saint, and you are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful here, what does it mean? The word faithful has two specific meanings as Paul's driving that home to them at the opening of this letter. And the word faithful literally means being worthy of belief or trust. So yeah, they were showing that they were faithful because they believed and embraced the gospel. But there's something else. He's calling them saints who are faithful because they were demonstrating their belief by how they lived life. Point is this, and here's what we do in the Bible Belt South. Everybody from the Exxon station to Sunday school, we call, hey, brother, give me a hug. What's up, brother? They did not and refused to use language flippantly. What I mean is this, they did not call you a brother because you had walked an aisle, said, I'm a Christian, got into baptistry and had a baptismal certificate hanging up in your mechanic shop someplace. No, if you weren't living as a Christian, they did not embrace you as a Christian. Paul is calling these people. He is using the title of saint. He is embracing them as a saint and explaining to them that they have been faithful and reminding them of their faithfulness because they were doing what? They were being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They were not here today, gone tomorrow, lazy, complacent, stagnant, just, I've got my ticket to heaven, Christianity. I'm going to go see Pawpaw when I die, Christianity. I'm using Jesus as a rabbit's foot, Christianity. No, they were embracing Jesus and boasting in his cross and saying, even if it costs me my own life, Jesus is the one that I'm boasting in, and my identity is in Jesus Christ. That is the church that he's writing to. So it's one thing to say that you're a Christian today. It's another thing to live like it tomorrow. And that is what we're going to learn as we go through this marvelous study through this letter that we call Ephesians. Quickly and last of all, verse 2, we see the spiritual affection of Paul. Notice what he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we greet people? Hey, what's up? You know? And we have all types of greetings that we use. They're superficial, if you think about it. How do you greet one another as Christians? Well, Grayson and Paula will tell you that you get a kiss on the cheek in certain cultures. You get the hand, a handshake of brotherhood or a hug. You embrace. But how do you speak? How do you address someone that's in the faith? Well, this was a common way back in this culture. But notice what Paul is doing. Paul is taking it a step higher, and he's just saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace, charis, in the Greek language. I named both of my daughters after this word. The oldest is Charis. And then Callie, her middle name is Grace. I wanted both of my daughters to understand that the undeserved, unmerited love and favor of God comes by God alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. So when we sit and talk about why it was that we chose their names, we want to drive that point home. Grace to you. Grace. What does it mean? Many people have said, well, it means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one way to define it, you might say. But here's the point. Here it is. That we are what we are. We are who we are because of not our goodness, not aisle walking, not getting wet in a baptistry, not because we have memorized Amazing Grace or John 3:16. We are who we are. Identified in Jesus, this position that we have and occupy is because of God's work that we could not possibly work up in our own flesh, and we certainly did not deserve it. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Eirene in the Greek, Hebrew language, common Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. 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 It is a sobering word study to go through the Bible and see how the Bible talks about us before we're saved. The Bible says that we are not friends of God, but we are the enemies of God. The Bible says that before Christ Jesus, before we are saved through Jesus Christ, that we are literally the enemies of God. We are at enmity with God, is the language of the New Testament. That's a sobering thing to think about, being at war with God. So do you see how Paul opens up this letter with this greeting? He drives this point home. You have received grace, and you are no longer at war with God. And you've done this, and you've received this. How? Not in yourselves and not by your own work, but how? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was driving home this point, something that we need to note as well. So what does the modern hymn writer say? Horatio G. Spafford? He wrote it like this years ago. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That would have been good if he would just stop there, but he didn't stop there, and he continued to write, and this is what he said. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You know what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to know? You live in a wicked city, full of trade and marketplace. You live in a wicked city with a temple to a false goddess with profane worship. You live in a city that has Rome coming through it. You live in a bad, bad place. But here's what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to be reminded of. You live there, but Christ lives in you. You are living in Ephesus, but Ephesus is not living inside of you. And this is how, and this is your assurance. In verse 3 all the way down through the end of chapter 1, he's driving it home so that we can see it. And so here's the question that you must ask yourself as we come to the end of this greeting and the opening remarks of Paul to the church at Ephesus. Application to Praise Mill and question is this. Do you have present tense right now at this moment the grace of God upon your life? Are you living at peace with God? Would you consider yourself to be faithful to God? Or do you, present tense, right now in this room, need the God of peace to save you? You're in one of those places today. You're either the recipient of God's grace and you have received peace from God through Jesus Christ, or you're at war with God and there's an inner war in your soul. And what you need today more than anything is to not find your identity in sports, in your profession, in your resume, in your money, in your 401k, in your retirement, in your academics or the world of academics or anything else. No, what you need to do is you need to search your heart to see if you're in the faith and if you have found your identity in Jesus. Paul had a resume. You want to boast? I can boast higher and better, he says. But this is what I've come to learn. I can't boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And my question is, what about you right now? Do you need Jesus Christ? We're going to talk about Christianity and we're going to talk about the church all through this series. But before we get there this morning, I want to ask this very simple question, but it's a very profound question. Are you at peace with God? And if you're not, here's what the Bible says. If you would call out to God, cast yourself upon the mercy of God, you can receive the grace of God. If God would humble you in his gospel to the point where you say, I can't save myself. I need God. I need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not within me, that's outside of me. I need God to come to me and save me and forgive me and rescue me and deliver me. That's the language of the New Testament. And this is the promise of the New Testament, that the God of grace, and the God of glory, and the God of peace, and the God of salvation would hear you and save you and change you. My question is, has God brought you to that place? Have you been wrestling with God and you're ready to give up and say, I'm tired, I just need to stop? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What about you? What about today? And why not now? Let's stand and let's pray together.